Well, the book of Joel, like many of the minor prophets, is not exactly a straightforward book. We don't know very much about Joel, the man himself. We don't really know when he lived. And the events he describes in his book are quite difficult to locate in history. But just a few things to say at the beginning before we go any further about this book. It's clear that the first chapter of this book is dealing with very literal events which have happened sort of the immediate historical context at the time of the book's writing. And it's clear that the last chapter of this book is dealing with events in the more distant future. Its language is more metaphorical, and clearly it's dealing with events which are more important, sort of new chapters in God's plan for history. So that's chapters 1 and chapter 3. As for chapter 2, that's a little bit more unclear. And I want to suggest this morning that it's more of a transitional chapter between those two themes. Sometimes we're seeing the more immediate events in the historical context, and sometimes we're seeing it lurching forward into the very end of the age, prophesying about the things which are to come. And with that in mind, then, I want us to look at just 3 points as we look at the first chapter and a half of the book of Joel. And the first point is this: interpreting God's judgment. Interpreting God's judgment. And here we're really just looking at chapter 1. Something terrible has happened in Judah. It's something that's never happened before. In verse 1, Joel says, "Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days? Or in the days of your fathers?" This event is so terrible that before he even tells us what it is, he wants the memory of it to be stamped on the national consciousness for many generations to come. He says, "Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation." So what is this grand event? Well, verse 6 tells us that a nation, powerful beyond number, has come upon the land. But this isn't a nation or an army of men. This is an army of something much worse. Something which is only a few inches across, and yet something which is capable of untold devastation. And that thing is a locust. The land is suffering under a plague of locusts. And we're not talking about thousands of locusts or even millions of locusts, but billions upon billions of locusts. Verse 4, "What the cutting locusts left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten." Wave after wave of locust, each one bringing fresh annihilation. Just when the agrarian society seems capable of receiving no more destruction, another wave of locust comes, filling the sky, gnawing through the crops, devastating the agriculture. In 2013, Madagascar lost 60% of its rice crop through a plague of 500 billion locusts, and it took them tens of millions of dollars and several years to recover. Well, that was 2013, but now we're dealing with several hundred years BC. And the people here in this chapter are living in the aftermath of this plague of locusts. And Joel's interpretation of these events is very straightforward. It's the judgment of God. That's his conclusion. In verse 15 of the first chapter, he says, he describes this as destruction from the Almighty. In verse 11 of the second chapter of chapter 2, he says, "The Lord utters his voice before his army," referring to that army which is devastating the land. And later on in the book, the locusts are referred to as "my great army, which I," that is God, "set among you." So Joel's understanding of this plague is very straightforward. This is judgment from God. Because Joel's God is not like the God of the pagans. This is not a God which is taken off power, taken off guard. This is not a God who is of limited power. This is a God who commands the whole of nation, and he's using this vast swarm of locusts to punish his people. So this is Joel's frightening interpretation of the events. And yet you might be listening to that and scratching your heads a little bit and thinking, well, okay, while Joel isn't, he's not endorsing any pagan idea of God, he's not got a God which is limited in power, surely his interpretation of the events is a little bit primitive. Surely to just sort of conclude like that, that this plague of locusts is an instance of divine displeasure, surely that's just a little bit simplistic, isn't it? I mean, it's a little bit embarrassing that this kind of account is even in the Bible, because surely Christians don't believe in a God who's just who's as straightforward as that. Christians believe in a God who is grand and mysterious, and whose working through history is not easy to read. We can't just interpret the events of history as God being pleased or God being displeased. We can't just think that every flood or hurricane or earthquake or football result is the result of God's happiness or his unhappiness with people. Surely that's quite a primitive idea. Surely that's actually quite a pagan idea. If anything, that's the way the media characterizes our faith, isn't it? Lightning bolts from the sky and all that. Surely that's just a bit of a joke. And surely a maturer understanding of the scriptures and of God realizes that, well, Job's suffering, for instance, wasn't a result of his sin, and that the man born blind wasn't born blind because of any sin of his parents or of his sin, and that the 18 people who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, well, that wasn't a result of their behavior. To believe that there's just a sort of cause and effect relationship like that would be a step back into paganism, surely. So why is Joel being so simple-minded when it comes to his interpretation of these events? Surely he has no good biblical reason to interpret this plague of locusts as God's judgment. Well, the point is this, that Joel does have a good reason to interpret the events like this. And it's not just because he's a prophet. See, he's familiar with God's word. He's seen how God punished the Egyptians through a plague of locusts. But more than that, he's familiar with Deuteronomy chapter 28. You might want to turn there. That's the list of blessings and curses which depend upon the people's conduct in the land of Israel, the Israelites' conduct. And of course, if they faithfully obey their God, they receive blessings. And if they disobey their God, they receive curses. And those curses then should have been imprinted on the mind of any Hebrew, really. And this is one of the curses that we read in chapter 28, starting from verse 38. This is what happens to them if they disobey their God. You shall carry much seed into the field and gather in little, for the locust shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and dress them, but you shall neither drink of the wine, nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. You shall have olive trees throughout all your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives shall drop off. You shall father sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours. They shall go into captivity. The cricket shall possess all your trees and the fruit of your ground. Notice particularly the threefold attack on the agriculture. The locust consumes the seed in verse 38. The worm eats the grapes in 39. And the cricket destroys the olives and the oil in verses 40 and 42. And what do we find in Joel chapter 1, verse 10? Well, it tells us there that the grain is destroyed, the wine dries up, and the oil languishes as a result of these locusts. So Joel isn't being hasty in his theology. This isn't knee-jerk theology. He's not just excitably speculating. He's coming to sensible conclusions. These are conclusions that even the most ignorant Israelite should come to, that what's going on around them is an instance of God's judgment. Because, as the verses tell us, Israelite prosperity depended on their obedience. And therefore, this locust invasion, well, it was an instance of divine displeasure. And so this invasion of locust, it should have functioned as an alarm bell to every Israelite in that whole land that something had gone terribly wrong with the nation's conduct. And so Joel then, as a prophet, he has this duty to bring this message to the nations. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land, he says in the first verse. So he was really just pointing out the obvious. He wasn't speculating excitably. He was just pointing out the obvious. These locusts were a judgment from God. Now, it goes without saying, doesn't it, that we don't live in the era of Joel today. We don't have the blessings and the curses from Deuteronomy hanging over our own heads today. And we don't have the office of a prophet to go about and proclaim these things to people. And we don't have the right to declare that certain disasters are a result of particular judgments on particular groups of people. So we don't have the liberty to say that the fire at Notre Dame was a judgment on the corruptions of the Catholic Church, or that the forest fires in California was a result of liberalism in that area, or that the flooding that the UK has experienced in the last week was a result of a particular sin which we've committed. We don't have that liberty. Frankly, it's just not for us to say what these events mean. And we should be cautious then not to get caught up in these kinds of speculations, speculating about what particular disasters might mean. However, there is still a sense in which the duty of Joel rests on us still today. In a very basic way, we do still have a duty to identify the general judgment that the whole world is under and point people to God as a response. Because scripture is clear that the earth is under a long-term judgment. That we're not saying that particular nations are under particular judgments, but that generally the whole world is under a curse. And so when we observe death in this world, and when we observe destruction and delusion, we can safely say that all of that is a consequence of a world which is locked in the shackles of sin. A world in which there is a curse imposed by God hanging over it. And we should encourage people to see this. We should encourage people to see that the continual rebellion of man goes hand in hand with the continual judgment upon the whole of creation. God actively holds this world, this whole order, under a curse. And the whole order is visibly aggravated then by sin and by this judgment the world is under. In fact, some verses in Joel give a little sense of the whole order suffering because of sin. He likes to personify the natural world a little bit in this book. And you see that in verse 10, for instance, of the first chapter, where he says, "The fields are destroyed and the ground mourns." And then you turn over to verse 18, and he says there about how the beasts groan. The herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. And that word perplexed, it literally means something like suffer judgment or held responsible. Even the animal kingdom is brought into this. The whole system is mourning. It's suffering judgment from God. And all I'm saying then is that this same creation-wide suffering is still going on today. Each sin is repeatedly calling down this curse upon creation. And the question is, do we have the boldness to be pointing this out? Dan mentioned this morning, didn't he, that sometimes it's very easy just to see death as an ordinary part of the system, something which is completely natural and which we just live with, and that's just the way the natural world works. But no, it's an imposition into the world. It's not a natural feature. It's something that ought not to be there, and it is there because there is a curse hanging over the world. And so when we see death and we see natural disasters, and we see disease, and we see thousands killed in earthquakes and tsunamis and all horrible events like that, our gut reaction then should be to attribute that to the curse and to grieve over that fact, not to see it as a natural feature of the world, but to see it as an unnatural imposition upon it. And God is still entwined in all of those events, all of those natural disasters, just in the same way he was involved in this invasion of locusts, because he is holding the world under a curse. You know, for all the criticism that we give to the Extinction Rebellion group down in London and the environmentalist protests, however misguided we might think they are, at least we can sympathise with the distress that they feel in the face of a cursed world. I mean, we might complain about the disruption they've caused, or how reckless they've been, or how short-sighted they are in some ways, but we need to make sure that we are not getting too comfortable in a world which is so tragically broken. And like Joel then, I'm just saying our response should be to point to human sin and to this curse as the fundamental problem, because as long as there is sin in this world, there will be a curse upon it. So, interpreting God's judgment. But secondly, Joel is threatening God's judgment. He's threatening God's judgment. Now, we've said that chapter 1 deals with the immediate historical context, actual events, actual locusts, a recent plague which has just taken place, and the aftermath which is still being experienced. But now Joel is looking to the future. And we see that at the beginning of chapter 2, and how he anticipates, or rather threatens, what he describes in verse 1 as the day of the Lord. He says, the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. And it seems then that Joel is warning against another immediate tragedy, another act of divine judgment, like the locusts, but worse this time. And some people will say then that Joel is now describing an actual army, maybe Assyrians or Babylonians, and he's using the metaphor of the locust to describe that military threat. Well, it doesn't matter too much, but my conclusion is, I think that it's probably more likely the other way around, that he's using military language to describe another invasion of locusts. And you can see then how his words vividly describe this fresh threat of a horrifying invasion of these creatures, far worse than the last. Look at verse 2, chapter 2 now. A day of darkness and gloom. This idea that the swarm of these creatures is so thick that it would block out the sun. Exodus chapter 10 talks about the locusts which invaded Egypt, and there it says that the land was darkened, that there were so many of them. And then we look down at verse 4, and it says that their appearance is like the appearance of horses. And it's quite a grotesque visual comparison, isn't it? But you can sort of see how it works, the long faces and the large legs. In fact, we find that comparison is made throughout Scripture. In Jeremiah and Revelation, locusts are referred, compared to horses. In fact, actually, the German word and the Italian word for locust finds its root in the word for horse. And you can imagine then these locusts sort of running and hopping, almost like galloping horses. And then verse 5, it deals with the sound that these beasts make. It describes it as the rumbling of chariots, or the crackling of a flame of fire. And you can sort of just hear it, can't you? That distant roar of the billions upon billions of locusts, their wings moving, their jaws chomping, their legs moving. The sound that makes, it's been compared to the sound of a jet engine when you're in the midst of it. And you can imagine how horrifying it would have been to have heard that in the distance. So it's a striking image. It's an image of this unstoppable, all-pervading onslaught. There is a fresh threat of invading locusts, marching in their paths, bursting through the defences in verse 8. And then leaping up into the city in the following verse. You see there, they leap upon the city, they run upon the walls, they climb up into the houses, they enter through the windows like a thief. It's a horrific image, isn't it? When Moses threatened Pharaoh with the plague of locusts, he said that the locusts would fill the Egyptians' houses. And that must have been a horrendous thought for Pharaoh to have to reckon with. And likewise then, Joel's warning is equally revolting, isn't it? I mean, you can imagine there being in your lovely apartment on the walls of Jerusalem, and it's a warm summer evening, and the table's set, and the curtains are blowing in the warm summer breeze. And then as you sort of look ponderously out the window, you see this dark cloud hovering on the horizon. And as it sort of moves closer towards you, you start to make out that it's actually made up of lots of these little creatures. And suddenly you realize that in just a few moments, your little lovely apartment is going to be brimming with these little creatures, nimble legs scuttling up the city walls, and unstoppably pouring through the windows and devouring everything in their path. And so Joel is giving this description then, and he's saying, look, you thought it was bad last time, you've got another thing coming. He's threatening another horrendous locust episode. He's threatening God's immediate judgment. But at the same time, I mentioned at the beginning that chapter 2 is kind of like a transitional chapter. On the one hand, it seems to be dealing with these literal historical events. But on the other hand, it seems to be moving forward, moving into something which is bigger, something more significant. It's starting to use language which sounds more dramatic. You could even say more cosmic. And it leads us to believe then that because its language is so striking and so dramatic, then it must be dealing with world-changing events, big chapters in God's plan for history. I mean, for one thing, it uses that phrase we mentioned a moment ago, the day of the Lord. And that was a phrase that was used by the prophets frequently, the day of the Lord, and they used it to refer to a day when God would have victory over the enemies of Israel. However, the phrase also in the prophets seems to be referring to something much more significant than that. They seem to be using this phrase not just to describe the triumph over an evil enemy, but the triumph over evil people more generally. In fact, a triumph over evil more generally. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13, and look at verse 9. And it says there, using that phrase once again, and Isaiah really here, he's describing God's judgment on Babylon, but it's clear as we read this that he's wandering into something much grander than his original theme. He says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant, and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless." And so you see there that Isaiah is clearly speaking about something much more monumental than a victory over the Babylonians. He's moving into something much more significant, much more cosmic. He's talking about a worldwide judgment, a grand victory over evil. And so he's using this phrase, the day of the Lord, to describe what we can only conclude as the final day of judgment. The day when God finally has justice over all the earth and everyone, each one of us, is brought before him and has to bear the wrath of God. I mean, that's exactly how Peter, the Apostle Peter, picks up the phrase when he uses it in his epistle to Peter, chapter 3, verse 10. He says this, he says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." And so he's taking that phrase, the day of the Lord, from the prophets, and he's using it once again to describe that final judgment, that final worldwide judgment. And Joel is just as familiar with the prophets as Peter was. Joel quotes from the prophets frequently throughout his book, and surely he knows how this phrase is used. And so I think then that Joel, again, he is referring here to something more significant. He's referring to the final judgment. And I think that explains Joel's dramatic metaphors that he uses throughout this passage. In chapter 2, verse 1, he talks about all the inhabitants trembling. And then he goes on to stress constantly that the darkness that will be upon the world, a day of darkness and gloom. And in verse 10 of chapter 2, then he goes on and he combines that language with an earthquake. He says, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. And verse 2 again, back there, he talks about how this army of judgment is incomparable to anything that's ever been before. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them. And then you've got this talk of a fire in verse 3. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. And you have this image then of a land which is at its height of abundance, like the paradise of Eden, and it's brought down to a wasteland. So I'm saying it's grand imagery, it's dramatic imagery. And ultimately then I'm saying that Joel here is threatening a future judgment. Not just this fresh threat of locusts, but something else. He's threatening the locusts of wrath, which will be poured out on the whole earth. And so this is a frightening description. On the one hand, it's both deeply revolting, but it's also cosmically terrifying. And now that we've considered that, let's look back at chapter 1 for a moment, because I think Joel wants us to carry the descriptions of the aftermath of the first locust threat or locust event into chapter 2. He wants us to see that the suffering which happened then is only a dim foreshadow of the aftermath of the final judgment. And with that in mind, then, I just want to observe three short aspects of the Israelite distress in chapter 1. First thing is to say that their food and drink was cut off. Their food and drink was cut off. We mentioned grain and oil and wine in verse 10 being consumed by the locusts. And I think they were mentioned there and mentioned in Deuteronomy because these were the very necessities of Israelite life. It would be hard to imagine for them what it'd be like to exist without them. In chapter 1:16, He says, "Is not the food cut off before our eyes?" And so the basic provision of this land is reduced to nothing. And this had just happened so instantly before our eyes. You can imagine what it'd be like to wake up one day and find that all of the food from the supermarket shelves had been instantly removed. And so you turn to your larders and your cupboards and go to your backup if you were a frightened person back in March trying to prevent against the effects of Brexit. And you go to your cupboards to go back to your stockpile, and what do you find? Well, verse 17 says, "The storehouses are desolate, the granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up." So even the emergency storage has been consumed. And then you want a drink, you want some water? Well, verse 20 tells us the water brooks have dried up. And we're told there that there was a fire which followed the locusts and which consequently dried up some of the water brooks. So the impact then on the human body is terrifying, isn't it? their basic existence is reduced. And an Israelite living under this threat, their body grows thinner and weaker and more in need. But secondly, their gladness is cut off. This is what Psalm 104, verse 15, tells us about that trio again, the wine, the oil, and the grain. It says, talks about God giving abundantly to all mankind, and it talks about wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. So you see how those material blessings, well, they result in a deeper blessing, a blessing of gladness, and yet even here, this now is dried up. Verse 11, chapter 1 says, "Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil, wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of men." So with the removal of the basic provisions comes the removal of everything which brings joy. There's no more tasty pomegranates, no more refreshing apple juice, not even the glass of water. Gladness dries up. Verse 16 says, "Joy and gladness is cut off." And so there is nothing anymore to bring any pleasure. And nobody escapes this, by the way. Even the drunkard, who has spent his whole life in a stupor, unconscious to what's going on around him, even he is forced to come to terms now. Verse 5, "Awake, you drunkards. Sobriety kicks in for this man. And wail, even he has to suffer the consequences of this." So the food and drink's cut off, the gladness is cut off, and thirdly, the relationship with God is cut off. And surely that is the worst thing for the Jewish reader in this passage. It's mentioned twice, verse 9 and verse 13, and it's we could be summarise it as the stalling of the priestly business. Verse 9 says, "The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord." Now, why do I say this is their relationship with God? Well, simply because Israel was unique in that it claimed to have a direct relationship with Creator God. And the priests had a special responsibility of maintaining that national relationship with God. And they did that then through a God-given system of sacrifices and offerings. And it was like a thorn line between God and Israel, or at least that's how they saw it. And if that system wasn't maintained, then that national relationship with God could be in jeopardy. That thorn line, then, it had to be maintained. And they did this through maintaining this God-given system of sacrifices and offerings. And yet here we see, as part of God's punishment on them, God effectively cuts off that phone line. The bare minimum of that relationship, the grain offerings and the drink offerings, are removed. And so this, then, it's a national tragedy. It was removing from Israel the one thing which made them distinct as a nation. And effectively, then, God is abandoning Israel to a dark, gloomy, godless world of Gentiles. So we see that threefold punishment. The food and drink is cut off. The gladness is cut off, and the relationship with God is cut off, and all because of a few insects only a few inches long. And my point then is simply that this should be a sobering thought, not just for the Israelite reader, but for us as well. Because now in chapter 2, when we're dealing with that final judgment which is being described, Joel is saying, well, you think that initial suffering was bad? You think that original situation was bad? Well, look, there's something much, much worse coming. And that is the day of the Lord, the final judgment over evil, your evil. And so we should tremble to consider the aftermath of that day, of the day of the Lord. Because on that day, there will be an ultimate withdrawal from body and soul, of all basic sustenance. In hell there will be no food, no water, only physical distress, nothing to improve the body, only that which contributes to the body's decay. Jesus tells us that it's the place where the worm does not die. And there in hell will be the ultimate removal of all that is glad and joyful. Nothing pleasurable, nothing to bring smiles or laughter, only weeping and gnashing of teeth. And in hell there will be the eternal blackness of a godless eternity, where that relationship with God will be completely cut off. There'll be no hope of any connection to or any relationship with the love of God. And when the words of Jesus will ring in our ears, "I never knew you." And so Joel's point then is that if God could use just a little locust to bring about such horror, how much worse on that day when his wrath is poured out forever and ever in hell. There are plenty of, well, we have to be cautious, don't we, when we're describing hell, because the Bible only gives us limited insight into what it's like. But there's a powerful language which is used in verse 8 of chapter 1, where he commands the Israelites to lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. It's a horrendous picture, isn't it? The misery of a young girl whose husband has died before she's got to marry him, whose future husband has died. And she's torn away then from all hope of love, any expectation of anything good. And that's a tragic image, and that's the image which is being used here by Joel. So, interpreting God's judgment, threatening God's judgment. And finally, my third point then is that Joel speaks about avoiding God's judgment. Avoiding God's judgment. And really the focus then is now on chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And the point is that Joel, or rather God through Joel, well, he has a point in writing all of this distressing material for us. Because Joel has definite instructions for all of those who are caught up in this locust disaster, for all of the inhabitants of the land. He has instructions for the old men, to the young children, to the drunkards, to the tillers of the soil, to the vine dressers, and to the priests. And his simple command to all these groups is this: lament, lament. Put on sackcloth, O priests, wail, O ministers of the altar, in verse 13. And why is this his command? Why is Joel commanding the people to lament? Why is God, through Joel, commanding this? Well, it's not because God gets a kick out of seeing people weeping. It's not for some sadistic entertainment. He isn't perversely pleasured by the tears of his people. No, everything written in the prophets and everything written in this book is surely for our benefit, for the hearer's benefit, and for the blessing of everyone who encounters it. And the blessing and the benefit of these words then is that it's an urgent call for swift change. Because to lament is to engage in the act of repentance. Now, our text this evening, we only took it up to verse 11 of chapter 2. I don't want to tread on my own toes if I ever speak later on in this book. But if you want a brief summary of the next sort of passage, verse 12 really gives you that very clearly. Chapter 2, verse 12, even just the first three words, really. The first three words are this: yet, even now. Yet, even now. You see, lamentation, repentance, it's a game changer in the Bible. And Joel's purpose in the whole book, and particularly in chapter 1, verses 13 to 14, is to make that simple point that disaster can be averted. And he begins this little passage then by requesting that the priests lament, and he ends with a very simple command: cry out to the Lord. And the words in the middle, they deal with sackcloth and fasting, and that's really just a cultural expression of that lamentation, of that repentance, of that crying out to the Lord. So there is hope buried in even these initial chapters of the book of Joel. And it's that hope then which I want to rest our thoughts on this evening. Because in the scriptures, well, repentance is a very uncomplicated affair, isn't it? It's profoundly uncomplicated. I mean, the priests here, they are spiritually destitute now. Their sacrificial system has stalled. Their phone line to God has been cut. And so surely they're wondering, well, what more can be done to restore this situation? Where can we get the grain and the drink to reboot the national relationship with Yahweh and get in some divine aid as quickly as possible? But Joel's solution to all of this is very simple, very uncomplicated. It's simply that judgment can be avoided. Just cry out. Just cry out. Lament. Weep. Repent. Whatever it looks like, sackcloth and ashes, fasting, just cry out. Throw yourself into God in self-abandoning dependence. Yet, even now. It's not complicated, but it must happen, and it must happen straight away. And it's that simple command, that simple emphasis, which is found in possibly the book's most famous verse. We didn't read it this evening, but chapter 2, verse 32. If we'll be familiar with all of you, it's quoted by Peter at Pentecost. It says there, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." See, Joel is anticipating a day, he's anticipating our day, when the gospel will be unleashed, and when this simple message will be brought before the nations. When salvation from the final judgment, not just a judgment of locusts, but from God's judgment over all evil, will be assured. And here that message is before you again this evening. Call on the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. It's profoundly uncomplicated. I remember as a child agonizing for years over the meaning of faith, not knowing whether I had it, not knowing what it really was, trying to grapple with the very idea of it and tie myself up in knots. And this verse then, well, it struck me as so comforting because it was so simple. It was so uncomplicated. And it should be for us today as well. Repentance is such a simple affair. Cry out to the Lord because it's a game changer. The Lord hears and the Lord saves. So judgment can be avoided. Israel could be saved from the threat of a locust invasion, and we can be saved from the threat of a final judgment. But we're left with just one last question, because you might be listening to this and you might be thinking that, well, such a little simple command in the midst of such a severe judgment, well, it sounds quite frivolous. I mean, we're talking here about the almighty judgment of God, and we've spent so long spelling out its awfulness. It's revolting, it's terrifying. And if judgment is really so serious an issue, and if disobedience and obedience is really so important, well, then this simple little message from Joel, lament, really seems quite silly in the light of all that. How is it that the day of the Lord, that day of all days in which when he judges all evil, can be avoided so easily by repentance? How could something so momentous just be dodged so effortlessly? It sounds perhaps offensive, you might think, to the justice and the glory of God. Well, there is an answer to that question. And a full answer really requires a little bit of New Testament light to fall on these prophetic passages in Joel. And the answer is this, that while God's grace asks of us only self-abandoning repentance, it asks something else of God himself. See, while you are implored to throw yourself into the love of God, God the Son, Jesus Christ, the truly obedient one, was required to throw himself into no less than the wrath of God. We said that the day of the Lord, it describes a day when God triumphs over evil, when sin is fully judged, and when wrath is poured out upon the whole world like an unstoppable plague of locusts. And it's a terrible day, and it's a decisive day, and it's a day in which all evil will be put right. And yet, the wonderful message of the scriptures is that for us, for those of us who have cast ourselves self-abandoningly on the grace of God, that day has already been. Because yes, our sin and our rebellion, it can never escape God's devastating punishment. It can never wriggle out of the day of the Lord, but our sin and our wickedness, it encountered God's wrath, and it has encountered God's wrath already, 2,000 years ago on a cross outside Jerusalem. And as we cast our minds on that day when Jesus Christ bore our sins on the cross, consider for a moment just what we see there. Because it's on that day that we're told by Mark, on that day of the Lord, that darkness did cover the land at 3 in the afternoon, that the sun and the moon were darkened. And it was like no other day, a day of darkness and gloom. And it was on that day that the earth did quake, and surely the heavens did tremble at the sight of the wrath of God being poured out on God's Son. And it was on that day that the grossness, the ugliness of sin and the wrath of God consumed Jesus Christ like a roaring plague of locusts. He was, in a sense, devoured there. And that same curse which tore through the Garden of Eden like a fire, well, it tore through his body on that tree. He bore that curse. He became a curse for us. And what was his experience of all of this? Well, food and drink were cut off from him. He suffered physically, bodily. I thirst was his cry. Physically, he was reduced. Gladness and joy were cut off from him. He was a man of sorrows on that cross, despised and rejected in the ultimate sense. And in a mysterious way, the relationship with God, with his Father, that divine connection, was mysteriously severed. "Why have you forsaken me?" he cried out to his Father. So Jesus Christ did not avoid judgment like we can avoid judgment. He rather swallowed it. He swallowed our judgment, because on that day he was punished for our sin. And you see then that our ultimate grounds for our hope in the face of the day of the Lord are not on any piety in our own hearts. They're not even on our own repentance, on our own lamentation, but they're simply in the Son of God who cast himself for our sake into the day of the Lord, who swallowed up sin in his victory on the cross. We finished our reading with those words in verse 11, "For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" And indeed, we couldn't endure it. And if you're an unbeliever here this evening, let me tell you that you will not endure it. It will consume you like a swarm of locusts. But the writer to the epistle to the Hebrews tells us very clearly, doesn't he? He says, "Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." And so it is in him that we trust. Amen.